So good evening to you and welcome to the Bible conference tonight. I'm going to make a start and sing together 199, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall, salvation full, at highest cost he offers free to all. Say in the title of the previous cantata choir piece, Greater Love Hath No Man Than This. And we know that this week there's another series of meetings going on outside Bangor in Conleague. And Josh Moffat is having a gospel mission there. People are coming in. They've had to get extra seats out. They had to go and borrow seats from the church because there wasn't enough seats in the hall. So that's a good sign. So pray for this week too down there in Conleague, as we pray for ourselves here. Let's bow together before the Lord. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to come to the house of God. We think of the expressions that the psalmist David used over and over again when he spoke about the love and the regard that he had for the place of worship and the joy that was in his heart when he went to God's house to meet with the Lord. We feel like that tonight. There is a sense of great joy in our hearts as we think of where we're coming to, who we're coming to meet with, and the great subject that we're listening to this week as we think of the old rugged cross. And Lord, it's a joy to be able to sing about the love of God towards us in this opening hymn. And we are those believing souls that the hymn writer speaks about tonight. We thank thee tonight for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. We thank you for salvation through the blood of the cross. We thank you for putting us into Christ that day when we were born again of the Spirit and washed in the Redeemer's blood. We thank you, Lord, for receiving us into the family. For we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. And we have the experience of the new birth. And we can say tonight that we're born again of the Spirit. Thank thee for the workings of the Holy Ghost, that blessed wind of God that blew into our lives and revealed Christ to us. We thank thee for such enlightenment that showed us our need of a Savior, brought us to the place where we saw ourselves in all our sin, but pointed us to the remedy found in Christ alone. Lord, this week has been a blessing thus far. Your servant who has come has been a blessing in the word that he's preached night by night. And we know that there's no greater subject and no greater story that could be told than the story of Christ crucified and all the implications. And Lord, as we listen again to your word this evening, as we are brought to the same great subject, we pray particularly for your servant, because he comes here, he comes in all his human weakness. And we know that he's trusting in the Lord and he's depending in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we cry in Jesus' name, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Fall afresh on the preacher. Baptize him with new power and new zeal. Give him the Holy Ghost tonight. And fall on this congregation too and warm our hearts in the presence of God. Think of that time when Peter preached and the testimony was that the Holy Spirit fell upon the people that were there. And we long for that experience again and again when we come together as an assembly of your people, that the Spirit of God will be there in mighty power, directing us and filling us and prompting us and showing us as the great teacher the things that we need to know. We remember the mission in Conleague tonight. Thank thee for an open door there and for the preaching of the word, for those that are gathering in even from the area. And Lord, we pray that the tide of blessing will rise as Christ is preached in that place and the great subject of Christ's love is dealt with night by night. We pray that Josh will know the power of God in his ministry and that you will draw men and women in under the sound of the gospel. We're thinking already tonight as we had a visit in a home about Kells and Connor and the great revival that came in 1859. The move of the Spirit that was so manifest, first of all in those villages that spread through County Antrim and into the other counties of this province. Think of the thousands of people that were converted in the year of grace. And Lord, we just long for such things to happen again. We know that as God was working here, he was working right throughout the United Kingdom. And there were many, many in England, Scotland, and Wales that were brought to saving faith in Christ. Lord, remember the nation with all our sin, deserving nothing but the judgment of God. Lord, remember us, we pray. We know that in wrath God remembers mercy. How good a God thou art, that even when we deserve the very worst, so often he turns the situation around and he gives us the very best in Christ. Send a breath of the Spirit, therefore, to this land and to this nation. A reviving work, a true work from God. And let that begin in our hearts this week. And send us forth night by night from this place on fire for God with a desire to serve him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn theme of this conference has been On a Hill Far Away Stood an Old Rugged Cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. We'll stand again to sing this lovely hymn. Let me bid you welcome to the Wednesday night of the Bible Conference. Each one here and those that are joining us on the internet, welcome in the Saviour's name. If you're visiting, and we have a few visitors tonight, We're especially glad to see you. I don't often get to welcome David Park to meetings, but we always good to see you, David. Two Davids. Three Davids in this meeting called David Park, so that just adds to the confusion. And there's lots of Davids, isn't there? But there you go. I did a hospital visit today, and I had to go on into the town for another call. And I just want to clarify something. The direction that I took coming out of Coleraine has signs for Ballymoney. Yeah, and you know, I just want to clarify it for those that maybe are not understanding so well. Do you see when you see B and there's an apostrophe, money? That actually stands. That stands for Ballymoney. And below it was B, apostrophe, fast. And that's Belfast. So, but then the next sign, it had it. The whole word was there, Ballymoney. But it was a different way that I came out of Coleraine than the Lord's servant. Brother, we're so glad to have you tonight. We're looking forward to the mention. Do remember, two more nights. We have tomorrow night and Friday. I know Brother Castles will say something about that, and he'll be encouraging to come back with a special emphasis on the youth on Friday night. We have enjoyed the ministry. The Lord bless you, brother. We're going to loose you and let you go and bring the message tonight. We look forward to it. Amen. I'll move it on one.
Well, you can move it on, my brother, as long as that old picture of me isn't there. If anybody wants copies of that picture with me on it, it'll keep the mice away if you put it up in the right place in the house. But it is good to be here tonight. Now, I'm telling you, the roads I've taken, Ballymoney is a forgotten place. I presume that I understood what B apostrophe money would mean, you know. But it's awfully good of you to let me know. Oh, that's good. Yeah, good, good. I had a fair idea. When you talk about money and a B in front of it, you kind of think of billions, don't you? That's what comes to mind. But good to be here again tonight. Thank you for being with us again tonight. We trust that the blessing of God that has been our portion will be our portion again this evening. It's His word, it's His work, it's His glory that we desire, it's the extension of His kingdom that we yearn for, and the blessing and encouraging of God's people. And if I've been in any way under God, a means of being a help to you, to your minister session, and the whole of the work of the gospel here, then I count it a very, very real privilege indeed. It's a great joy to be with you. You have a wonderful place, a wonderful blessing of God amongst you. Long, long, long may it continue. And we trust that we will hear in times to come of even greater blessings in days that lie ahead. Turn with me, please, in your Bible, if you will, to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read from verse 45. And as we come to the passage of Scripture tonight, let me say that of the cross is at the heart of the Gospel, and it is. If the old rugged cross is at the heart of the Christian ministry, message, and life, and it is, then tonight we come to the heart of what the cross is. Because we're coming right into the very core of the events that took place there at Calvary so long ago. So let us give good heed to the Word of God as we read together in the Scriptures of truth. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And leaving that scene, let us thank God for his word, and let us come, please, to a word of prayer. Almighty and eternal God, again we come with humility and reverence before you and our God, who is equipped to speak about these things tonight, who, our God, is capable of looking into these things and the depths that are portrayed there, and to be able to sufficiently handle the word of God with these things in mind. And Lord, thou knowest thy servant is not such a person, apart from the enabling grace of the Spirit of God at work. Lord, help your dear, weak child, and grant, Lord, that as he speaks tonight, that will not be the voice of the preacher, but the voice of God and his word that will be heard. And Lord, that thou wilt be glorified above all else, magnified, honored, and uplifted. And grant that our blessed Savior, there lifted up on the cross so long ago, will be lifted up in the gospel tonight, and that he will do what he said he would do, that he will draw all men unto himself. And Lord, for some, we have already been drawn to Christ as Savior. And we pray, our God, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious wounded side. For those who are not saved, O God, may that wonderful, miraculous enabling of the Spirit of God be evidenced as he draws sinners to the Savior. And if there are those, our God, tonight who have come in out of Christ, we pray, Lord, that they will go out in Christ and in him forever. So, Lord, do glorify yourself. Do help your servant in preaching. Do help all who will receive your word tonight. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. On Sunday morning, the old rugged cross, reminding ourselves that God is absolutely sovereign in all things, and specifically sovereign in the purposes relating to the old rugged cross, for it was his plan and his purpose from all eternity. There was no way in which it would fail. God did not need to have a backup plan. What he determined came to pass. And we rejoice in that tonight, knowing that the selfsame God can be trusted in every circumstance of our lives, that when we have been to Jesus for the cleansing power, we also know that coming to him, we're being brought into union with Christ and thereby into communion with Almighty God. And in communion with Almighty God, we know that he is in control of every detail of our lives. Then on Sunday evening, the Lord's Day evening, we looked at the subject, the old rugged cross, which side are you on? And reminded ourselves of the two thieves, one on either side. And what a totally different outcome there was for each of those. And we are very thankful tonight that right at that last minute, that 11th hour, no, it would be 11:59, just before the final note of time finished for one, he heard the glad tidings, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, all because of the old rugged cross. Then on Monday evening, you remember if you were with us, we looked at the subject, the old rugged cross, having a thick skin and a tender heart. And we realized that there are so many oppressions that came upon Christ. And because we are his followers, we too bring a message that is an offense to those around us. Sometimes an offense even to some who call themselves Christians. Amazing as it may seem. Not only the offense, but the persecution that comes with it. And oh, how we need to be stout of heart. Yes, in the best possible sense, thick skin, not allowing these offenses to come upon us in a way that would detract us from serving the Savior, but all the time preserving a tender heart, even for those who set themselves against us, because we know, like Paul on the road to Damascus, they're not against us per se. They're against the Savior that we represent. But we're willing to bear reproach for the sake of the Savior, aren't we? And then we came to the subject, the old rugged cross, glory, glory, hallelujah. And there were people went home last night and they were annoyed with themselves, because they thought they should have shouted out glory or hallelujah, one or the other, and they've come tonight ready to do just that. But it's good to have a glory song in our heart and a hallelujah. Yes, it may not always get across our lips, but we live our hallelujah and we live to the glory of God. Why? Because of the old rugged cross. To think that God loved us, that Christ loved us with an everlasting love. And out of love, he gave himself for us. Why shouldn't we be on the glory train to heaven and singing hallelujah all the way? Tomorrow night in the will of God, and it's strange to think we'll only have two nights left after tonight. We always say at a time like this, how quickly time goes. But two more nights, tomorrow night, we'll be looking at the old rugged cross, keep on keeping on. And that little phrase means something to me, and I'll explain that to you tomorrow night. But I think that we'll find something enriching from the old rugged cross that will help us to see the importance of keeping on in the path into which God has brought us. Then finishing out, as my brother David said earlier on, we'll be thinking on Friday night with young people in mind, particularly the old rugged cross and the wonderful challenge, all or nothing. All or nothing. And we'll be thinking there about what it is to take up our cross and follow him who went all the way to the old rugged cross for us. But for tonight, the theme is the old rugged cross. No entry, do we have it? Yes, we do. I've got to learn how to press this button at the right time. Thank you, David. No entry, no more. It's in inverted commas, and you'll see the reason for that in a moment. You're trying to figure out what kind of sentence that is, no entry, no more. Well, I think you'll begin to see it tonight. Maybe already you have seen where we're headed for when we look at the text for tonight. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now then, have you ever been told there is someone somewhere where you ought not to go. When I was very young, we went out to spend time with my cousin and his family out in Dunmurry. That's where his family were, and my aunt was always very anxious that we didn't go out onto the road and get harmed or go away and do something that would be harmful to us. So we were told that across the road from their house, behind the hedge, there were sinking sands. I don't know whether there ever were or not. I'm not sure whether she would have known or how she would have found out if she did know. But do not go there. Now, maybe you were told things like that when you were young. Maybe you were told, now, don't you go there. Now, I'm looking at faces and I can see there are some who respond immediately to that. And you're thinking back to when you were told that. Now, I'm not going to ask you, did you do as you were told? Because that would be a different thing altogether. Don't go there. Now, that's one thing for somebody to tell us that. An older relative, parents, somebody like that saying, now, don't go there. But there was somewhere for which the vast majority of God's people were told, you cannot go there. Do not go there. No entry. Way back after the children of Israel left the promise, to go towards the promised land, left the land of Egypt. When they got out to Mount Sinai, and of course the Ten Commandments, as well as the whole of God's law for his people, was unfolded to them, they also had instructions for building what would become known as the tabernacle in the wilderness. It must have been a really glorious sight, as indeed the temple under Solomon's building of it must have been a glorious sight there in the city of Jerusalem, and the parallels between the two are absolutely clear-cut. The same layout, the same emphasis the whole way through. Coming in through the initial entrance to the tabernacle of the temple, you come to the outer court, and of course there you have, first of all, the altar of burnt sacrifice, the constant rising smoke. I often think what kind of aroma that place would have, a smell of death, smell of blood, a smell of smoke, a smell of burnt flesh, what it must have been like. But a constant reminder to those that were coming into those great buildings, the tabernacle of the temple, a constant reminder that those that were coming in were always under the power of sin, and sacrifice had to be made if they were going to be acceptable to God. So they would go through and past the laver, the brazen laver, where the priests would come backwards and forwards, washing their hands and feet, going about the work of God. And then, of course, you would come to the holy place with the bits and pieces of furniture that are there, and you can read about it in the Acts of the Apostles in its initial stages there. And then coming to the holy place, there was a curtain, a veil. Very glorious, very beautiful looking. Describe it a little bit more in a moment. But when they got as far as that, that's where the hand of God stopped them and said, no entry. Not to the people, not to the priests, except one priest on one day of the year alone, and you'll read about it in Leviticus 16. But for the vast majority of people, no entry. And tonight we're going to think about that no entry being removed in a most glorious way at the old rugged cross. And in fact, we'll find that the no entry is turned to come and welcome. What a change! What a change! Now you'll know that there were these various miracles that took place at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus. There were the 3 hours of darkness at noonday, as we say in a moment, the torn veil, the rent veil in the temple at Jerusalem, the earthquake that rocked Calvary, the dead saints who were raised from the dead. I always stop at that and think to myself, they were raised from the dead, but they didn't get out of their graves until Christ arose. That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe it's just the puny mind that I have, but I kind of wonder, what did they do for those 3 days? They were alive but didn't get out of the graves. Interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not putting to you questions that I'm wanting you to think through while I'm preaching, so leave that for later and try and find out for yourselves what it might mean. But what did all of these wonderful things have in common? You can add to that, I think, perhaps one of the greatest miracles, and that was the conversion of those who saw Christ dying. Surely this was the Son of God. Were they saved? I think they were. And is it not so that the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of taking a dead, hell-deserving sinner and turning that sinner into a saint, fitting them for not hell anymore, but heaven? What a miracle. If you're a Christian tonight, you're rejoicing in that miracle. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. What a miracle. But the miracles themselves accompanying the death of Christ give evidence to the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And they have a direct connection with the death of Christ. All of these things were taking place at that one precise psychological moment in time. Now, there are various gospel records. Each one put beside the other gives the fullest picture. The fullest picture of what happened there is not given to us in the passage in Matthew that we looked at. The one thing that's markedly different, I think, with Matthew is that he doesn't tell us what the other cry was, but we're told what the cry was. We read, didn't we, just if you look back at your Bible, he cried again with a loud voice, verse 50, as he yielded up the ghost. He cried out at that point, finished. It's not, it is finished, it's just one word in Greek, Aramaic as it would probably have been, but finished was the word. That's it. That lets us know that he had gone right down into the very depths, the depths of sorrow and suffering, all the matters that were there with regards to the salvation of our souls, things that we'll never, never, never know about. But at that very moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. As he gave up the ghost, the veil was rent. The Talmud is a collection of early Jewish writings, spanning, I think, just before the time of Christ and then just after the time of Christ. They're Jewish writings. It's not inspired scripture by any stretch of the imagination. But they give us a very interesting description of the veil of the temple as would have been about that time. That veil, or massive curtain, we might say, was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and the thickness was the palm of a man's hand by way of thickness. That's about 4 inches. It was composed, apparently, of 72 squares woven of thick fabric. What a mighty veil that was. And as I say, into the most holy place, no man ever ventured except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And it was that warning to other people, thus far and no further, no entry. No entry into the presence of God. No entry into that place where the Shekinah glory would have been. No entrance into that place where the high priest alone would go every year, not without blood, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, which was a kind of lid to the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim bent over with their wings. Oh, the description was there in the Bible, as we know it, to tell what it would be like, but no man other than the high priest was allowed to go in and see it. And so that veil hung in the Jewish tabernacle and later in the Jewish temple, and it shows us very, very clearly and distinctly, and I want us to get this again tonight, that there is a great distance between Almighty God and sinful man. It's a great distance. And you know, that's one of the things that really we need to concentrate on in all our evangelism and in all our reminding of ourselves as to what it is to be Christians tonight. The two things that we need to have an eye to are, number one, the character and the very depth of the personality of God. What he's like, majestic and glorious, pure and holy, a God of justice and wrath, a righteous God who cannot overlook sin, can't pretend that sin is not there. And another side, the utter sinfulness of man. And for those who are Christians tonight, is it not so? We could not come ever to a proper realization as to what it is to be saved until we knew what it was to be saved from. The power of sin and the penalty of sin and what it would mean in the sight of a holy God. And we cry heavenward tonight, thank God for the mercy and the grace and the love that accompany those other attributes of God, because if they were not there, God would be quite right in sending every last one of us to a lost eternity. And he would not be in the least bit unfair to do so. In fact, it's true to say, is it not, if we should say anything is unfair, it's unfair that any should be saved at all. It's not a matter of fairness, it's a matter of sovereign grace and divine love and the choice of God that is his own right to make. But as those people would come into the tabernacle and the temple, they would be meeting with a series of obstructions. Series of walls, if you like. There was a veil that separated the priest from the Holy of Holies. But there were various other aspects of that great temple, that lovely tabernacle, beyond which people could not go. There was the outer court of the temple. There was the court of the women. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. Then beyond that, only the men could go. And then beyond that, only the priests could go. And then beyond that, only the high priest could go. A series of blockages, all reminding the Israelites and a reminder to us as we study these things, a reminder to them of the fact that they had no right of access to God in and of themselves. Something needed to be done. And all of those sacrifices were a constant reminder that any acceptance before God was on the basis of a life that was taken, blood that was shed. And all of them pointed away to the one sacrifice for sins forever that Jesus himself made on the cross. And so the veil separated the priest from the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, the place where God dwelt, separated from the presence of God. Of course, that casts our mind all the way back, doesn't it, to the book of Genesis. I think I mentioned this possibly the other night, that way back there, we have this wonderful picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, and we remind ourselves that they had the blessing of having the presence of God, the cool of the day. Presence was there. But that sin that was committed, not only for Adam and Eve, but for all who followed on, all of humanity, the theologians use the phrase, the federal head. Adam was not only representing himself, he was representing all who would come from him. And when he lost that sense of God's presence and the reality of God's presence, when the presence of God was withdrawn from him, where art thou, Adam? Signifying that not only had Adam died, but the great blessing of having the presence of God was gone. It's a reminder to us tonight that is the one thing that lies at the very, very heart of the depth of our iniquity. No strange thing, therefore, that it was at the very depth, the very heart of the suffering of Jesus. And so the psalmist picks up his pen and Psalm 81, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. That's where God would be identified as being present amongst Israel in the way that he chose in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Psalm 99 and verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. So there at the mercy seat, there between the cherubim, the holy angels, there it was that God would presence himself in that great Shekinah glory. But a presence from which man was debarred. And even when the high priest went in, you know, he had to go in with blood, but he brought with him that cloud of smoke that meant that not even he would be consumed in the presence of the glory of God. The only way into the presence of God was through that veil. The only one allowed into the presence of God was the high priest, and the only time he was allowed to do so was on the Day of Atonement, and the only thing that gave him permission to enter the presence of God was the fact that he was bringing the blood of sacrifice. And so the veil was a reminder of the fact of that distance that existed between God in his glory and man in his sinfulness. But when Christ cried from the old rugged cross, finished, the unseen hand of a sovereign God took that veil and tore it in two. And so, as I say, we come to the very core of what that death of Christ is about. Now, what is the reason for the veil? Well, I've touched on it to a good degree already. Why was the curtain, why was the veil of the temple hanging there at all? The word for veil comes from a Hebrew word that means to separate. It's what I've said to you, separated from God. And it's a reminder that sin was rebuked by God. The veil separated depraved man from a holy God. Did any man think he had the right to approach God? Did any man think he had the right to have fellowship with God? The veil of the temple spoke its message in absolute, unmistakable terms. No entry, no right of entry. The road into the presence of God was blocked and barred, and rightly so. But not only are we reminded in the reason for the veil of sin being rebuked by God, sacrifice required by God. The high priest was allowed to enter once a year, as we say, although even he dared not go without the blood of atonement. And that blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, for the only thing that stood between the broken law that man could not keep and the righteous anger of Almighty God was the blood of the Lamb. Is it any wonder we say tonight, hallelujah for the blood? There's where we go to. There is our place of refuge. There is our place of hope. His blood was shed fully and freely for us. And so we move on. And we move from the reason for the veil and we think about the rending of the veil. When did the tearing of the veil take place? Well, it was torn in two pieces at the precise moment that Jesus died on the cross. It was the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. At the very moment that Jesus died on the old rugged cross there at Calvary, as the Lamb of God, the priests were in the holy place in front of the veil. They were being engaged in their priestly duties, going about those things which they did because of the solemn rituals that they were to perform and the solid rites that were given to them. And God meant for the priests to see his hand upon these events, I believe. And one of the results of the rending of the veil comes out in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where we read that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You ever stop and ask now, why is that there? Why do we have that little piece of information? How does it relate to us? Am I not right in thinking that these priests who were obedient to the faith were those who were right in there at that time, and they saw this remarkable event of the veil being rent in two from the top to the bottom? But come in your Bible now to the book of Hebrews, because we need a biblical explanation for the rending of the veil tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Read with me there these words. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, do you see there that in that passage that I've given to you, the strength of what we have in the Word of God, confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, through the veil, that is his flesh. That doesn't make sense to us until we have been to Christ himself with our eyes open to understand the purposes of Almighty God. How can we now have confidence to come to the very presence of God? How can we come to the place where the people of Israel could not come, where the priests of Israel could not come, but only on strict instructions the high priest could come once a year? How come we can read these words, we have confidence to enter there? Why? Because of the old rugged cross, that's why. It's because of the blood of Jesus shed, so that those sins that debarred us from the presence of God have been washed away, so that we who were at a distance from God should know that that blood is the blood of the atonement, the at-one-ment that reconciles us to God. It's because of that blood, and through the veil we come, and that veil is his flesh, rent and torn on the cross. We have right of access. Therefore, no entry, no more. And so one of the greatest Bible words to my mind tonight comes to living light. Come. Come. Follow that word, come, in your Bible. And listen to it as the word of God to poor, lost, sinful souls. Come! And I love it most of all at the mouth of Jesus, don't you? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, he says. And so instead of God saying, keep out, now because of the blessed Savior of our souls, he is reaching out to us, and he said, come, come. And if you're not a Christian tonight, gathered here in this midweek service at this church, let me tell you that word still comes. We're still in the day of God's grace, still in the day of opportunity. The word has still come. But remember, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. I always challenge myself this way. I think almost certainly on a day-to-day basis, will I see tomorrow? And I have no guarantees. Can you be sure? Oh, there's been many a person has left a meeting like this and gone out into the night rejecting Jesus. And within 24 hours, they were gone. Too late. The day of opportunity gone. The come was rejected. No. No, I will not come. I don't know what my future holds. But I know who holds my future. Can you say that? I'm in the hand of Almighty God. Because he said, come. We had our brother Lunn with us the other night from the Martyrs Memorial. His father used to be known as Uncle Ray. Now, you'll not know that. Because way back in the 1950s, who was alive in the 1950s here tonight? Oh, don't be shy. Let us see. Alive in the 1950s. Some of you are older than you look. That's good. That's good. But way back then, the Child Evangelism Fellowship and Uncle Sammy and Uncle Ray, Sammy Gilmer and Ray Lunn. My father had been the superintendent of the Sunday school in Young Rathcoole. And he went round all the houses when the church was starting, and he knocked on the doors with a team of people. And he built up, under God's good grace, a Sunday school of over 300. Now let me tell you this, not everybody knows this, but Bobby Sands was in our Sunday school. From a divided family, you know, so was his sister. Same Sunday school as me, and here's me preaching the gospel tonight. And as far as I know, he's not lost eternity. But my father got so many children, he decided to have a mission for children. And there were so many children that came along that they had to hire the Alpha Cinema. We put a whole lot of Baptist children into a cinema. Would you think about it back then? Now that was nearly the unthinkable at those days, you know. But it was for these two men, Uncle Sammy and Uncle Ray, and they just gave the gospel to us young children. And one of the things they said then was, listen, boys and girls, your mum and dad may be a Christian, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You need to trust in Christ for yourself, because you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And at 7 years of age, well, actually 6 and 9, 12, I came home from school one day and got down on my knees, and I could take you to the right place tonight if the people living there would let us in and take you to the place. I couldn't get to my bedside. I got down on my knees and asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And I said to Brother Lund the other night, thank God for your father and the faithful work he did way back then. And I believe tonight with all my heart that up until that moment, even though a little child, I was still a sinner in the sight of God, still needing a Savior as much as anybody might need. And I believe that night he taught me something, that day he taught me something. Just pray and ask Jesus Christ into your heart and life, knowing that you need him. And thank God I did that then. And I tell you tonight, that whereas God was absolutely just in saying to me, yes, a seven-year-old child, no, you have no right to my presence. Because a child of Adam's fallen race, you have no right. But that day, he said, come on. And I came to Jesus, yes, a little child. Just in my sins, just as I was. And he saved me. And he brought me into his presence. Why? Because of the old rugged cross. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Do you agree with me tonight? Amen. Oh, that was poor. Do you agree? Amen. So at that very moment, The veil was rent. It was divinely rent. It was God that rent it. It wasn't me that tore it. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the people of Israel. It wasn't my family. None of my friends. Nobody could do such a thing as that. It wasn't natural decay that caused the veil to be rent. It was as if the almighty hand of God reached down and ripped it apart. It was torn in two equal pieces, down the middle, from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, as though man had done it, but from the top to the bottom, signifying that it was the work of God. And when Isaiah, I think, touches on these things, he gives us some of the most powerful words to challenge the heart of any sinner saved by grace. And he says in Isaiah chapter 53, that remarkable chapter of the evangel in the Old Testament, he says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And while he was bruising his son, the veil of his body was rent, and to signify that the body being rent was doing what it was meant to do, the veil of the temple was also rent in twain. And it was a work of God. You know, salvation's a work of God from beginning to end. Well, Jonah taught us that, didn't he? In those simple words there, not after he got out of the belly of the great fish, the whale. But while he was there, he said, salvation is of the Lord. Friends, tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can't add anything to what God has done. What more would you try to add? Your good works, your good intentions, your money to your church on a monthly basis or what? You can't do it. There's nothing you can add. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Not only was it divinely rent, it was entirely rent. There wasn't one tiny little thread that kept the two pieces together, as if to say, no, you can't. No, you can't. It was entirely, completely rent. The way was absolutely, totally open. That which barred man's approach to God was removed. It was centrally rent. It was rent in the midst, literally, twain. And the effect was to divide the veil into two equal parts. And it's a reminder to me in a simple little way that the cross of Christ is the great divide. It's the great divide in history. It's the great divide in time. It's the great divide amongst humanity. And it is because of that which Christ obtained in the sacrifice of himself that we may go forth. Now let's get this to finish tonight. The requirements from the veil. What have we looked at? We have seen the reason for the veil. Keep out. The rending of the veil. Come in. The requirements from the veil. Bid his voice to come. What will that mean? Well, Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, listen to it, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near. Boldness. Now, there's a difference between being bold and being brazen. I think if we understand this right tonight, when we know that we have boldness to come, we'll still come on our knees. We'll still come with a sense of humility. Lord, me. Lord, you who know all about me, what I have done, where I have been, where I will even yet go and things that I will yet do, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, the one big difficulty, about getting saved when you're young is this: most of your sinning is done as a Christian. Did ever you think of that? For some people here tonight, you were saved later in life, and you can say, oh, all those sins of the past. But you see, Christians aren't perfect. But I rest tonight on the one who said, come, and when he said, come, he said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. No excuse for sinning, because the more I become acquainted with that, the older I get, the more I say, oh God, I don't want to sin. I hate it because of what it meant to your Son. And the closer I get to him, sometimes the further away I feel. You know, I use a dark suit on a Sunday. That's what Christians do, you know. Sometimes we have to put on a kind of whatever it is. But however, it's another subject for another time maybe. But, you know, I have a dark suit. And a bright day, it doesn't look too bad. Go into a dark room and there's nothing wrong with it. Put the light out. It's perfect. Then you put the light on. And then you begin to see the bits and pieces on it. I looked at a pair of trousers I've been wearing over the last couple of days, and I looked, oh, dear me, dark trousers, and they've got white spots on them. I'm going to get into trouble when I go home. And then when you come out into the daylight, you see more and more things. It's not as clean as you thought it was. And the closer you get to Jesus, the nearer to him you get, the more conscious of how unworthy you really are. Do you find that yourselves? But the blood of Jesus Christ, John tells us, cleanseth us from all sin. And it's because of the old rugged cross. When God said, come, he said, I've got everything dealt with. And I'm glad about that tonight. It's no excuse for sinning. Quite the contrary. Anybody that says, I'm saved, I can do as I like, is not saved. I can live as I want because it's all right between me and God. You've got the wrong hang of this. You're not really in touch with what the Bible's teaching whatsoever. But here is this gracious call. And the gracious call that gives us boldness to enter, knowing that we are under the blood, enables us to come a new and living way. And he says to us, come, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was. As I was. And he gave me rest. But not only a gracious call, there's a glorious communion. In virtue of what the blood of Jesus has done for us, we are bidden to approach the presence of God. It was the sin of man that drove him out of the presence of God, as I said just a few moments ago. It's the death of Christ that brings us near to God. And Christian, this is the presence in which we may live. The presence of Jesus the Nazarene, day by day. Isn't it wonderful? You wake up in the morning and he's there. Hasn't left you during the night. And you go to bed at night, he's with you. And I'm sure there's some of us are like me tonight. You're waking up in the middle of the night too. And he's still there. He's still there. Because when he said, come into that place where he once said, no entry, He meant that we would know his constant presence every step of the way. What communion we have with God. It's a guaranteed access that we have. This new way, this living way. You know that word new that we have, this new and living way, in that wonderful text that we're referring to here in Hebrews 10. That word way simply has this meaning to it, or this word new rather, has this way to it, freshly slaughtered. That's what the word new means. Freshly slaughtered. And it carries the idea of sacrifice with it. This new way infers the uniqueness of the death of Christ in satisfying our God forever on behalf of us as sinful men and women. And the living way reminds us of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his questioning disciples. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Way, the life, because he's the truth. Do you know that's going to be one of the battles we're going to face in this country very, very soon? It's happening already in London. We have folks who come to us from churches in London, and the Muslims will complain if they put the text outside saying Jesus is the way. They're calling the local authorities to take it down. It's an offense to them that Jesus is the way. Some people are going to have to go to prison in this one, I think. And it may not be very long. You're here in a wonderful place. May God preserve the beauty of this place that you live in tonight. There's a centrality of gospel thinking still in this part of the United Kingdom. It's not in most parts of the United Kingdom anymore. The Muslims are complaining. He's a way. Maybe we'll allow you with that. But to say that he's the way, well, complain if you like. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way that is open, and all may come in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. No other way. And we come because there's a high priest a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows all about me tonight. Oh, inside out. He knows me better than my wife knows me. Boy, she knows a lot about me. She knows things I didn't know she knows. She knows where I keep the chocolate wrappers when I'm supposed not to be eating chocolate, you know. He knows more about me, my wife. He knows more about me than I know about myself. Because if there's one thing we're all subject to, it's self-bluffery. Now, I don't know you'll find that word in the dictionary. But self-bluffery, we can bluff ourselves and pretend that we're something that we're not. But he knows us just as we are. And knowing us just as we are, he understands our infirmities. He doesn't excuse our iniquities. But he knows our infirmities. And so let us draw near. How? With a true heart. Sincerely. With sincerity. Draw near with certainty and full assurance of faith. Can I get on my knees tonight and pray and know that I'll be heard? Yes, I can. Because I come into the place where no one else could come because God said no entry. And he turned it around in the flesh of Christ rent for me. And he now says, come. I can come with certainty. And I can come with a purity that I could find nowhere else. Because we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's nothing to do with baptism, by the way. The pure water of the talking here is the grace of God and the Holy Spirit that has transformed us. So even as a Baptist, I'm not going to claim a text for myself that's not to be used at all. Nothing to do with it. What is bodies washed with pure water? It's this wonderful work of God, the Holy Spirit, often likened to water. symbolized in water. And so the body needs cleansing day by day, but there is the ongoing cleansing of God with water that is purified. Here's a wee question for you. And I'll give what I think is the right answer. And if you think I'm wrong, we're not going to fall out over it. Not a great deal anyway. When the veil of the temple was rent in twain, what did the priests see? What did they see? Did they see the Ark of the Covenant? No. It was gone a long time ago. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. The priest was going in once a year and he was putting the blood on where the Ark of the Covenant should have been. But it wasn't there. The presence of God was gone. The Shekinah glory had disappeared. And they realized. And I think that a number of those priests realized that if the presence of God was to be found and the glory of God was to be discovered, they needed to look away from the old temple and they needed to look to the old rugged cross. There's where the presence of God would be found, in the crucified Jesus. And the access was not now through that veil. It was torn apart that they could see what they didn't realize. And they looked to the body rent to find the access that they needed. So what do we learn from the old rugged cross? We learn tonight the great privilege of access. Sinners finding access to the God of all grace. And we find the value of the place of prayer. Because the apostle goes on to tell us in Hebrews, let us come before him. We have the privilege of prayer. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. How do we have that privilege tonight? Because of the old rugged cross. Now, what premium do we put on prayer? How important is prayer to us? What does it cost us? I'll tell you what it cost Jesus to give us this ready access to God in prayer. It cost him everything. What a price for our prayers. And we're thankful tonight again for the old rugged cross. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have been blessed indeed as we've listened to your word. We think of that place where there was no entry. It was barred to all mankind. But we rejoice that the old rugged cross made the difference. And the way to God has been opened. And the Lord invites us to come. Lord, remember those who are strangers to your grace tonight. Lord, you say to them, come. Come, for all things are now ready. Thank thee that provision has been made entirely through the work of redemption. And Lord, you bid us come. May we put a high value in the place of prayer. And may we avail ourselves of this access to the presence of God often, many times through the day, privately, publicly. Give us a love for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 345. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Saviour. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Saviour. Let us pray. Father, even if we were to leave these meetings with that ringing in our heart, what a wonderful Saviour, how blessed it would be. We have met with the Lord, he's spoken to us, and we want to take these things away, not just in the mind, but in the heart, and live them through. We pray that you'll therefore continue to make your word a blessing. Help us to remember it. Help us to live by it. Separate us now with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.